And it says in the bulletin that the message is from verses 5 to 7, which it is, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 to establish a little bit of context. So 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 1 through 7. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. So this is a passage that we have visited previously when we were looking at what the New Testament teaches about elders, along with Acts chapter 20 and 1 Timothy chapters 2 and 5, and then Titus chapter 1, we find important instruction regarding elders. But I wanted to look at the passage beyond these first three verses and find some valuable help for all of us. But first, we need to establish the context. And of course, Peter lays out for elders the responsibility that is theirs concerning the ministry to which the chief shepherd has called them. Notice it starts off with the word so. So I exhort the elders. Some translations translate that little particle as therefore. And I appreciate Jim reading chapter 1 because that really establishes the context of 1 Peter. And the context is enduring suffering. And if you look at the paragraph right before this in chapter 4, he talks about suffering as Christians. So here, the ministry of elders is based upon the call to suffer as Christians. So this work of elders is to help the congregation, to help the church walk through this matter of suffering as a Christian. It says that they are to shepherd the flock of God. The familiar phrase in the King James Version is to feed the flock of God. It's that word shepherd. It means to provide direction, to lead, to furnish pasture for food, and to watch over and tend. The Latin word shepherd is the word where we get our English word pastor. But let me point out that it's only translated pastor one time in the New Testament in the King James Version, and that's in Ephesians 4:11. In this English Standard Version that we are using, you never find the word pastor in the New Testament. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Especially for those who like to make a big deal out of the content. The context, you know, the title. I know of people who love to refer to themselves as Pastor so-and-so. And they never introduce themselves to anyone else without, my name is Pastor so-and-so. Yet you don't find the word really in the English translation. But this tells us here that the responsibility of an elder in conjunction with all the other elders is to tend the flock of God and to feed by teaching the word of God. It is the what that is in view here, and not necessarily the who. The green pastures into which the sheep are to be led are the green pastures of the word of God. The shepherd knows how to lead the sheep into the green pastures. We need the book. We need the Bible. We don't just need a book, but we need God's word. So they are to shepherd or to feed the flock, and they are to lead the flock. They are the overseers. This word translated in some older versions by the word bishop. It just means someone who watches over. Again, it describes a function, not a hierarchical office. All elders shepherd and watch over the flock. A shepherd keeps the flock fed and protected. He is ever watchful for thieves and predators. And these elders lead from a difficult position of being over, but also of being among as well. There's no concept in the Bible of a bishop who is disconnected from the flock of God. I mean, I know that there are systems who have some kind of a hierarchy where bishops have a jurisdiction of churches to care for, but this is a corporate model that somehow has crept into Christianity, and we've kind of baptized it, and we just think it's the way it's supposed to be. But the New Testament model is just quite simple. I think the Nativity account gives us some good information. We blow right past this passage. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, after the angels came to the shepherds, there were in the fields, shepherds watching over their flock by night. Shepherds, plural, watching over their flock, singular, by night. Now, I've heard it explained that, well, yes, because it was the custom of those days for the various shepherds to gather at night and combine their flocks together so that it would be easier to watch over them and to protect them. But it doesn't say they were watching over their flocks, plural. They were watching over their flock, singular. But notice that they were watching over the flock. It requires watchfulness, and it requires sleeplessness. Maybe some of those shepherds in the field were on guard duty while other ones were sleeping. Elders, pastors are to feed, to lead, and to protect. Now, we know that. We've been over this before. But now he moves seamlessly into a word about humility. And humility is not an easy topic to discuss. And in all of our discussions about eldership, we don't usually go there. But it is so very, very important. Most of us will claim to have a good sermon on humility. And it seldom goes any further than that. We've just got a good sermon on it. We can talk about it. And could it be that the Holy Spirit, who inspired these words, understands that humility is a struggle, especially for those who embark upon gospel ministry? It is hard. I mean, it's a temptation. It really is. You know, especially when you do this, and then you finish doing this, and you're on the way home, and you're waiting for your wife to tell you what an amazing job you did, and it doesn't come. And so you think, well, I don't want to ask her because I really want to act like I'm humble. But I really got to know. And then you ask her. And she is not nearly as impressed as you are. Humility is a hard thing. It's one of those things, I really think it's one of those things that just about the time we think we have attained it, we don't. We don't have it. So it doesn't get as much attention probably as it should. And of course, like everything else in this epistle, that teaching flows from the example of Jesus Christ. True humility is grounded in the work of Christ and is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. You see, I don't think that humility is necessarily a character trait. I think it's grounded in the gospel. And in fact, look back at chapter 2. Let's see the example of Christ in chapter 2. And beginning in verse 21, he says, "For to this you have been called." So here's what we are called to. "Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." So that's what we're called to follow Christ. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." See, in saying that Jesus left us an example to follow, that example is not changing water into wine. And it is not performing acts of healing or casting out demons or any of those things. It is enduring suffering with humility. So that's what we're called to do, but I want to move beyond then this teaching of elders and bring out what we can all learn about following the example of Jesus Christ. I would say that placed in the context where it is, that elders must take the lead in this. So how about that? We have to lead in being humble. That's a challenge. It's a challenge for anyone who would aspire to leadership in the church. We have to set the pace for that. And those are not popular pace-setting qualities. So there are three admonitions I'm going to take from verses 5 to 7 this morning, directed to all of us in the body, no matter where we are, no matter what position we may have or not have. This is for all believers, and some things that we need to embrace. And let me just give you a word of confession. I was working towards something else as far as the message was concerned this morning. It's kind of, I don't know, I don't really have clear direction, and I was moving and working on something else. And then I saw on our church Facebook page, somebody put something about thinking of others more than yourself. I thought, rats. So that kind of shoved me in a different direction here, shoved me in this direction. And so I didn't look back. So here are the things that we need to do. We need to, number one, embrace obscurity. Verse 5, that's the first part of verse 5. Then embrace humility, verses 5 to 6, and then embrace tranquility. So we need to, first of all, embrace obscurity. Now I'll explain how I get to that momentarily. So he says in verse 5, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So likewise, in the same way, this calls us back to the context. He says, you younger, be subject to the elders. Now, it's an interesting phrase there. So the question is, Is Peter changing from speaking of elders in the church to speaking of older people? Sense seems to indicate that as the church follows the lead of the elders, the younger should also be careful to observe that. And maybe younger is there because in any generation, they may be more prone to challenge and question authority. I was young once. I remember I had delusions of adequacy at a time. I felt that I had a perspective that nobody else had, especially those who were older and those who were locked in the past. I am a child of the 60s, and I remember, I had to look the guy up. I remember the phrase, don't trust anybody over 30. It's Jack Weinberg. He was associated with Berkeley, and he made that statement in 1964. Jack Weinberg is now 84 years old. And I thought, yeah, that makes sense. Don't trust anyone over 30. Then I turned 30. And my outlook then began to change. But regardless of what he is intending, he certainly makes himself clear in the next phrase. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. So he leaves no question about what he's talking about here. All of you, no matter if you're younger, if you're older, in between, whatever, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility one toward another. This is a continuing theme in Scripture, and it's a radical, counterintuitive ethic. Paul expressed it to the Philippian Christians. He says to them, in humility, consider others more significant than yourselves. That is especially appropriate for those who embark upon public ministry. And maybe Peter remembered the sort of fellow that he was, and maybe he knew how his contemporaries were as well, and knew that this admonition toward humility was most needful. So here's my point. If you become a servant to others, like the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you genuinely regard others as more significant than yourself, and if you truly love your neighbor as yourself, as Jesus commanded, and again, not almost as yourself, but if you love your neighbor as yourself, if these are true, then you will have abandoned all dreams and aspirations of being known as mighty in the land. If you live like this, you will have embraced obscurity. Think about this. Who knows who the guy is who makes sure that the president's shoes are always shined, that his shirts are always pressed, his suits are always clean? Who knows that guy? But how important that is. I was going to say, who knows the guy that made sure Donald Trump's hair was right, but I probably shouldn't say that. That guy should be fired. Better yet, who knows who those young men were who stayed behind with the donkeys while Abraham took Isaac up to Mount Moriah? Don't know who they are, but they're mentioned. You guys stay here, and we're going to go do this. You can't determine to serve others, to really submit to the welfare of others, and have aspirations of greatness. And that comes as a hard realization for some who entertain the idea of ministry as a means of notoriety, as a means of achieving or being known or being someone. You probably know, and you probably want to defriend me because I, on Facebook, I just stalk people. I don't want that to creep you out or anything. But there's this one guy that I know. He's 51 now. The poor guy, I feel bad for him. He can't hold a job. But he has been to seminary. He has a Master of Divinity degree. And he keeps, I don't know why I can't become a senior pastor someplace. I want to post. I really want to post so badly on here. You know, well, number one, you're probably not even called to do it. Number two, you're lazy. Number three, you want it too badly. And I won't even mention the fact that now he's transitioning from a man to a woman. But some people look at this as a means of being known. We live in the age of rock star preachers. Noted conference speakers, valued authors, and we have a general cult of popularity and personality in the church. But the vast majority of those who tend the flock of God will forever live in obscurity. And I think that's the intention of the one who called us to this. That's why this injunction, I think, is so well placed in this passage. It's though, almost as though Peter peered through the centuries and he saw into our day. Elders are charged with taking oversight of the church. And that is a position that includes responsibility, and it includes authority as well. Hebrews 13:7 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." And it is easy for those in leadership positions to become so very impressed with themselves. They want recognition. They want notoriety. They want fame among their peers. They like to be known as pastor. They want to be introduced as doctor, as bishop, or as apostle. How unlike John the Baptist, who said, "He must increase and I must decrease." You can't make Jesus big and make you big at the same time. You just can't do that. How unlike Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought that was not something to be hung on to at all costs, but humbled himself and made himself of no reputation, all for the purpose of giving up his unique, sinless, divine life so that worthless, undeserving rebels like us could be saved. So unlike Christ. Do you realize that most of the life of this virgin-born God-man is shrouded in obscurity? We have some information about his birth, a little snippet about when he was 12 years old, and then just a bit about his 3.5-year ministry in the gospel accounts. And don't think that's all the detail of it. There's a lot of stuff that goes on in 3.5 years. That we are not aware of. During that time, the only public recognition he seemed to have received was when he was marching into Jerusalem on that last week, and they were hailing him, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Son of David." And then just a few days later, they're going to say, "Crucify him." Embrace obscurity, my friends, because you live in obscurity. So maybe you wonder, well, how do you get to this idea of obscurity from this passage on elders and humility. We'll look at humility in just a moment. But humility demands the prospect of obscurity. Now, I know we know those who speak at conferences. I get that. I get those things that come across, you know, my screen, such a conference, and they got mug shots of the guys that are going to be speaking there. I get that. We know these people. We know people who write books and post blogs, and they're very influential. And I believe they are a gift to the body of Christ. But I think the ones that are most profitable are the ones who never started out with that intent. They really intended just to kind of remain nameless, but they were thrust into prominence by their ministry, not by the force of personality. I read last week an article called The Invisible Pastor. I thought it was a science fiction thing, but it was. In the New Testament, name a pastor or an elder of a church in the New Testament. And the thing was, you can't. We read of those who are used of God. I mean, some were apostles like Peter, James, and John. Those guys, we know them. They wrote books in the New Testament. We know some who were used of God to spread the gospel, Barnabas and Luke and Timothy. We even know those who were servants, and Jim told us about Epaphroditus last week, and there's a guy in the Colossians named Epaphras. But we look in vain to find one who is called pastor or termed elder, although Peter says he was an elder. But it's almost like if we were doing it today, we would expect the letter to the church at Corinth. Paul, an apostle to the church of Corinth, where Pastor John Doe is the senior pastor. It's kind of what we'd expect today. The Bible is more concerned about what we do than who does the doing, because no one is to upstage the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand that you are one of over 8,042,467,020 people in the world. That number is accurate as of July 4th, 9:19 p.m. It's changed since then. You are one of over 8.4 billion people. You're one of the many billions who have lived since the beginning of time, and you will die, and few will even know about you. And those who do know you will forget. So I was walking this past week, and I decided to take a long walk, and I walked to the cemetery in Girard. And I walked around, and I saw a lot of names, a lot of cool things I saw. I saw some people that I know, some family members and my wife's that were there. I saw some people I know from the community, but most of the names were names I did not recognize. And all I knew was they were born such and such a time, and they died at such and such a time. And most of the people that we know, when we die, that will be us. We will have a date of birth and a date of death on a tombstone, and the people that walk around and look at it won't know a thing about us and won't really even care. In a few generations, your family will remember you, but in a few generations, nobody will remember you. In a minister's conference, D.A. Carson told those who were gathered, and I'll paraphrase this, he says, "Gentlemen, one day they will place your lifeless body in a box, lower it into a grave, cover it with dirt, and then go back to the church house and eat potato salad." Now, are you feeling small yet? So if you used a 12-inch ruler as a scale for our solar system, with the sun being here and Pluto being out here, and that's your scale, on that scale, the sun would be the size of a period. On that same scale, our galaxy would be larger than the Pacific Ocean. Our galaxy is the home of 100 billion stars, and it is only one of about 100 billion galaxies in the known part of the universe. And we live among people who claim the name of Christ, and they're trying to be somebody in the world. Someone spoke about our puny attempts to be somebody compared to a God who made all of that and had everything and chose to be nothing. You say, well, that sounds pretty depressing. I mean, I didn't come here for you to harsh my mellow this morning. It's not depressing if you have the proper estimation of life. Paul said, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You see, in this life there is obscurity. We will be forgotten. But in Christ, we will be, in verse 1, we will be partakers in the glory that is going to be revealed. Romans 8:17, we will be glorified with him. You see, obscurity here for a while, but glory with him for eternity. Here, there's no enduring legacy, but there, according to verse 4, there is an unfading crown of glory. Wouldn't you rather be obscure here and to be glorified with Christ for all of eternity? Embrace obscurity. Then he says, embrace humility. Verse 5, second part of verse 5 to verse 6. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. You will never embrace obscurity until you embrace humility. They naturally go together. And this is an imperative. Clothe yourselves. We must wear humility as a garment. It is to be constant. It is to be obvious. But be careful, because sometimes the practice of humility can be a slick cover for pride. It's possible to want to be known as a humble person, to want others to recognize you for your humility and to applaud you. Man, he's a really humble guy. And you can be really proud of your humility, which kind of messes the whole thing up, right? But that's how deceptive the human heart is. That's the deviousness of pride. You say, well, okay, so what's the big deal about pride? We're supposed to have pride in some ways, right? Well, notice it says that God opposes the proud. And I think maybe we need to be reminded about what God has gone on record of opposing and hating. Proverbs 6:16, there are six things the Lord hates. And that word hate is related to the word enemy. Six things are his enemy. Seven are an abomination. And that's a word that means disgusting and repugnant. And here they are. The first one is haughty eyes. And then in chapter 8 of Proverbs in verse 13, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance, and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. So it's interesting that he doesn't say that he hates the socialist or the greedy corporate executive. He doesn't say that he hates the gay and lesbian and bisexual, transgender, affirming, and all those things. He doesn't say he hates the abortionist or the terrorist fanatic or all of those things. Now, we know the mind of God on sin like those things, like immorality and greed and all of those things. But the scripture tells us that pride and hatred is what he hates. Pride and arrogance is what he hates. And he opposes those things. Now, I don't know how you think of this, but I find it rather curious. I'll just say curious, so I'll try to be neutral. That conservative Christians can support candidates who may oppose abortion and the gay and lesbian agenda and all those things. And they will overlook pride and arrogance, things that God has gone on record of hating. And yet that's okay, as long as the other things are there. But notice it says he gives grace to the humble. The humble need grace because they too fight the impulses of their lesser nature to exalt themselves. Seems to be an injustice sometimes when proud and arrogant people prosper and tend to use the humble to get what they want. I saw a bumper sticker one time that said, "Blessed are the meek. They get out of the way before you have to run over them." To be really humble, to determine to wear humility as a garment requires great grace in a self-centered culture. And so Peter reinforces this injunction. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. I am to humble myself. Now, it's not my job to make you humble. If I try to make you humble, I can humiliate you, but that doesn't make you humble. I am to humble myself. And therefore, reminds me of the grace that comes to those who clothe themselves with Christ-like humility. You see, God will give us the grace to obey his commands. So therefore, he says, do this. Now someone say, well, I'm not that kind of a person. Man, I don't know. I just can't be somebody's doormat. But there's no allowance for personality types here. No allowance for temperaments. God has commanded this. And he gives the grace to obey his commands. So Peter says, it's an imperative, humble yourselves, therefore. And we are reminded that we are under God's mighty hand. And that puts us in our place. Because just about the time that we begin to think that we're all that in a bag of chips, we remember that we live and move and have our being by the permission of the almighty, omnipotent God of the universe. I mean, really, listen, if God, this God who spoke the universe into existence and created everything out of nothing, if this God walked into his creation as a creature in Christ and lived a meek and selfless and sinless life only to be crucified, and who am I that I shall not take the place of a servant and humble myself? Besides, cannot his mighty hand teach me and enable me to humble myself? There's a promise that we will be exalted in due time. Now, don't embrace humility looking for the day when you will be exalted so that you can stick it to those who mistreat you. This exaltation is likely to occur in glory, when all of our exaltation and all of our crowns will be cast at the feet of Jesus, who alone is worthy of exaltation. And then finally, embrace humility. Verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. So notice the context. This throwing of our care upon the Lord is in the context of this self-humility. And unlike the other verbs in this passage, this is not a command. It's not an imperative. It's a participle. Last week, Peter spoke about a participle. It's a state of being. So as we obey the command to humble ourselves, we are placing our anxieties on the one who cares for us. It's rather contradictory, but it certainly is comforting, that as I embrace humility, as I consider others more significant than myself, as I embrace obscurity and look for no earthly recognition, I place any anxiety that may produce on Christ who cares for me, and who cares for me better than anyone else. Maybe. Will I be considered to be weak and spineless? You mean I'm not going to be able to make my mark in the world and make a difference in a few people's lives? Scripture says, don't worry about it. He cares for you. And isn't that enough? Isn't it enough to know that this awesome, omnipotent God who spoke the word and billions of galaxies sprang into existence at once? Isn't it enough to know that that God cares for you among the 8.4 billion people in the world? And as I was walking last night and I was thinking this over in my mind, and I was trying to pray through this passage because I needed some clarity here, and it just came to me. I act sometimes like God cares for me because that's his job as God. He kind of has to do that. But this tells us that he cares for us. It's intentional. It's not his job to do it. He just does it because he does it. He purposely cares for you. If you are in Christ, he cares for you in a way that is hard to understand and comprehend. Among those 8.4 billion people in the world, he cares for you. So this is how we embrace this tranquility. We embrace obscurity in the scheme of history. We've embraced humility in our relationship with other people. So therefore, we embrace tranquility because even though we live in obscurity, you, as a child of God, are the object of sovereign grace, electing love, and particular redemption in Christ. You are not obscure to him. And if you're not obscure to Jesus, what else matters? So as I said at the beginning, this is the example of Jesus Christ that he left for us to follow. None of this is possible apart from the gospel. Jesus died for my sins, for all of those that were an abomination to him. Yes, he died to deliver us from immorality, from perversion, from addiction, from false religion. But he also died to deliver me from my pride, in my arrogance, in my desire to be somebody. And in dying for me, and in his raising from the dead, he gives me the ability to die to my pride and to die to my selfishness. We have it so very wrong in Christian circles. We become so personality driven, so celebrity conscious, that we kind of judge a person's theology by the names they drop. Kind of like those first century Christians that Paul deals with in Corinth. I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Apollos. We've got our rock stars. Embrace your place in Christ. Because one day, all of us, the rock star author or pastor or preacher, as well as the guy that cleans the toilets in the church, we'll all gather around his throne as one, and we will sing the song with the angels in Revelation 4:11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." We won't be looking at the popular person saying, "Thou art worthy." We'll be looking to Christ. "You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power." And none of us are. Father, help us today to be humble like the Lord Jesus Christ was humble. Help us to embrace these truths so that we can make Jesus big in our lives. Christ must increase, and we must decrease. May we glorify you while we have breath, so that we may glorify you more fully when we see you face to face. Thank you for your redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ, redeeming us from our sin as we've cast our hopes upon the Lord Jesus and his work on the cross for us. Use your word in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand and sing.
Cornerstone, this solid ground, firm.